This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
The Elam Tape Department presents to you David Edwards. The title of his message is Dimensions of Maturity. This message was given on September 3rd, 1977, as part of our prayer weekend.
Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see you, Lord, to reach out and touch you.
Let's thank him for the answers that he's given to us. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the answers. Every answer is the divine provision for us. Hallelujah. Every answer. We've given the need to you now, Jesus. We've presented the need to you. It is yours, Lord. Oh, it's yours, Lord. Hallelujah. So good to us, Lord Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. So good to us. Hallelujah. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me to heal the broken heart and set the captives free, to open prison doors and make the blind to see. Let him be on you for that purpose.
The Spirit of the Lord.
We accept the Spirit right now. Is now. Right now. Tonight. To heal the broken. broken heart and set the captive.
The captive is free
to open prison.
Prison doors and make the blind. And make the blind to see. The Spirit of the Lord is now on me.
Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. To set the prisoner free. Oh, to open blind eyes, to let us out of the prison of ourselves. Oh, hallelujah. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise our God. Praise our God. I'm going to ask Brother Edwards to come and just share a word to challenge our hearts. Challenge our hearts to believe for even greater things from God.
It's going to be difficult for you to forget my text, at least for some months, because every time you come into chapel, you're going to be confronted with it. There it is. We owe the banner to the ladies of WOF, Women's Outreach Fellowship, who placed it there at the time of their international conference in the summer. I'd like to read for you the verse from where the phrase is taken, James 5 and verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. Somebody has counted 60 imperatives in the 108 verses of James' epistle. That's a lot of commands. Have you noticed that God never asks you to sit down and have a round table discussion with him? He never once says, I think it would be a good idea. Jesus never said, what about this as an alternative? He spoke in imperatives. And here is an imperative. It's a strange imperative because we are incapable of producing what he commands. But we ought not to be surprised at that, because that is continually the situation in which we find ourselves. He is always commanding from us and of us that which we are incapable of offering to him. This, like so many other aspects of the gospel, is one of the mysteries of the gospel, that what God commands, he offers. What he offers, he commands. The gospel is both an imperative and it is declarative. He said, this is what you ought and this is what you are. He commands us to be righteous and he gives us righteousness. He commands us to repent and he gives us repentance as a gift. I would like to do three things with this phrase. I would like to take it out of its context, and then I would like to put it back in its context, and then I would like to take it out again. I'd like to take it out of its context. I question whether there is anything that is quite as significant for us now or at any other time as to have a heart that is stable. Establish your hearts. It seems to me to be one of the things that James is concerned about repeatedly. He talks in the first chapter about the unstable man being like the wave of the sea, like the man who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he is like. I'd like to be practical in what I have to say, and say to you that it is important that your hearts be established emotionally. I'd like to address a question to the freshmen, at least to the single freshmen. You've been here for 10 days. In that time, how many of you have already discovered your life partners? How many of you have? Maybe, Brother Johansson, we have a freshman class that's different from all the others. It doesn't take long for it to happen. It can happen at registration. It can happen the first night the snack bar is open. I'd like to suggest to you, however, that one Coke with two straws is a pretty unstable foundation for married life. I would also like to suggest to you that if you have already discovered a life partner within these past 10 days, in all probability, you'll change your mind three times between now and Thanksgiving. If you think that that's exaggeration, you should find some junior students who'll be prepared to share their emotional upheavals with you. It does happen. I think it's important for you that you establish your hearts emotionally. We have a question that is asked on the application form. Why do you want to come to Elim? I'm no longer a part of the admissions committee, but when I was, I scanned the answer to that question very seriously, with the expectation that sometime or other, somebody would honestly say, because my mother told me it's the best place to find a husband that she knows of. It's not a bad thing to have happen, to find a life partner here. It does happen. It's not a bad thing to happen because in the declining years of your Social Security program, you can both sit on rockers, say, remember Brother Joe? He says, behind me, they'll never forget me. Conversation about the things that went on at Elim might be one way of establishing good communication, which is an imperative for a good marriage. However, if I rightly understand human nature, it's very easy for every fellow in the class to feel that it's the will of God for him to marry the most attractive blonde in that particular class. I think it places upon that dear lady, if I may so speak of her, an unfortunate burden when half a dozen fellows in turn either come to her or write to her and say, God showed me that you're the one. And I think it is very close to taking God's name in vain when partway through this first semester, having established that as a basis for the relationship, one or other of them should then say, I now see that God was only testing us and he doesn't really intend us to be married. Simply because you remembered someone back home or you've seen someone else that you prefer. I think that's, as I have already said, very dangerously near to taking the name of God in vain. I think it much better that you do what the wise man said, Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I'm not opposed to romance. I speak from some 35 years of experience of it. I enjoy it. But romance is an inadequate basis for marriage. Guard your heart emotionally. You see, if you don't in this situation, you could be exposed to putting the heart before the course. Thank you. Guard your heart emotionally. Guard your heart doctrinally. Once you've been in two classes, you'll find that there are differences of opinion. It might not even take two classes. It's just possible that one teacher himself holds two apparently contradictory opinions. That doesn't mean to say that you've made a mistake and that he is wrong. It might well be that you hold a third opinion. Do you know that God is big enough to embrace conflicting theological interpretations? He'd better be. Guard your heart emotionally, doctrinally. Guard it economically. All kinds of fancy things are available. Goodies in the bookstore. Where's Dean Martin and Beth Goodwin? I need to play down their salesmanship. The purchase of a book does not necessarily ensure that the information contained in it will pass into your head. I had a girl assistant at one time, and she had just graduated from college. She was very proud of her new BA, and she told me that just before she graduated, she had learned the habit, whenever she walked across the campus, carrying the most impressive books from the library. Leather-bound, gold-tooled. On one occasion, one of the professors stopped her and said, "Young woman, do you expect the knowledge in those books to pass into your head through your fingertips?" All kinds of things to which we can be attracted as a possible answer to the disquiet that we feel. Not only the bookstore, but the snack bar. Book of the Month Club, Tape of the Month Club. All kinds of things upon which we can squander that which could be used more wisely. And I'm not speaking to you out of my concern as business manager. Solely. Guard your imagination. I'm sure that there are many of you who will be tempted to escape into fantasy as a result of the pressures that face you here. I know because I have an imagination. Very, very vivid imagination. And some of the people who write me know how to appeal to it. Dear Mr. Edwards, by completing this form and returning it, you could be assured of $50,000 a year for life. And I think about what I would do with $50,000 a year for life after buying my ticket to leave Elim. I think about a tithe to the Lord. $5,000 a year for life. What could God do with that? And what would I do with $45,000 that's left? Guard your heart. Establish your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, all possible resources that are available to you. Keep your heart. The psalmist prayed, he said, "Lord, unite my heart." I think that very well might have been in the mind of the man who wrote that hymn that we sang, "Breathe on me, breath of God." For in one verse he said, "Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will." That's what Kierkegaard said was the secret of a pure heart. It was to will one thing. It might well have been what Jesus had in mind when he said, "If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light." Establish your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's having taken it out. Let's put it back in. As I have read James, I've been impressed with the way in which themes from the epistles on both sides of him are found in James. One of the recurring themes in the book of Hebrews is the idea of patience and endurance. A theme of the epistle of 1 Peter is similarly that of being able to bear up under pressure. In the light of the advent of our Lord. And those themes are repeated in the Epistle of James. He begins in an extraordinary way. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's enough to get anybody's ear. "Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. Don't waver. Blessed is the man that endureth." And then in the end, again he talks about, in this chapter that we're looking at, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy who endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job." It's difficult to find a plan for the book of James. As far as the New Testament is concerned, it reads very much like the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes. Someone has said it's like pearls which are strung together, the thing that holds them together being their common inspiration. But as I have read it and try to understand what it is that James is saying, I think that the main thrust of his epistle is this, that is emphasized in this phrase that I've taken out of this text and I now want to put back in, that is, of establishing your hearts. He talks of it, it seems to me, in one of two different ways here. We are to be stable, to be firm, in the light of the certainty of harvest. He's talking about the coming of the Lord. And he said, it's sure, it's as sure as harvest follows seed time. In the light of that, be stable. Don't panic. He is speaking about it from the viewpoint of the certainty of harvest. But then he also talks about it from its necessity in the light of affliction. It's easy for some people to wait for harvest. It's not easy for me. That's why I quit being a farmer in second grade. I sowed it on Wednesday and I dug it up on Thursday. And it wasn't quick enough for me. And I quit. It's easy for some people to be patient in the light of the certainty of harvest following seed time. But it is difficult for any one of us to be patient in affliction. And so he says, be patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. Now, it's hard for us to recognize that he is really speaking soberly when after 2,000 years we remind ourselves the coming of the Lord draweth near. After 2,000 years, how can you honestly say that in the light of the fact that we've already waited for 2,000 years? The point is that there is something about both faith and unbelief which is not in any way related to evidence or the lack of it. Unbelief is not due to lack of evidence. Neither is faith altogether due to evidence. You see, I believe that Jesus is coming back. But if he doesn't come back for 10 more million years, I don't think that'll do anything to shake my faith. Because I believe he's coming back. He said it, and I believe it. And evidence has nothing to do with it beyond the fact that he said it. I don't have to look at the possibility of famine and pollution and population explosion to be assured that he is coming back. He said he's coming back, and that's enough. If he came back within the next 5 minutes, do you know what an unbeliever would say? He would say, I don't know what happened. He would say it was lightning, an atomic bomb. Because to a measure, unbelief and faith are both divorced from evidence or the lack of it. They are both rather attitudes of heart which exist independently of evidence or the lack of it. Now let me take it out of its context again and talk to you about four things which are ingredients for establishing your heart, and the same four things which are also the fruit of an established heart. There are a lot of how-to books which are available nowadays. 7 Steps to Godliness, 14 Ways to Perfection. Everybody's writing a how-to book. I wish that somebody would write a how-to book to how to write a how-to book. And then I would read that and I would be able to write a how-to book. I wish that I could be sure that out of my experience you could make a detour. You could make a detour which would be a shortcut that would bring you from where you are to where I am, so that you could now begin where I am, so that it wouldn't have to take you 30 years to bring you from where you are to where I am. I'm not sure that that is so, but I wish that it were so. That's what I have in mind when I want to talk to you about these four things which will help your heart to be established, which are the same four things which will grow out of your heart when it is established. They are a high view of God, a long view of history, a broad view of the church, and a low view of yourself. A high view of God. In spite of the fact that the scriptures say that God made man in his own image, we are constantly tempted to remake him in our image. And what we are tempted to do is to take a man, draw out of him all the vices, pump into him all the virtues, and then inflate him to the nth degree, and suppose that by so doing, we then have God. Now, I would like to say to you that if you could succeed in doing that and understand what it is that you have done when you have succeeded in doing it, you would still be left with someone who is less than God. For the difference between God and us is his difference. He's different. Of course, he's like us because we are made in his image. But there are certain essential ingredients in God which are not found in us. He's different from us. There are certain things that the theologians speak about as being his incommunicable attributes. That is, those things which belong to God, which can never, under any situation, under any circumstance, be found in us. I'm glad that there are those things that he has that we'll never have. Because if we ever had those things which he has, which we can't have, then we would be independent of him and no longer need him. But a high view of God. Do you know, he's big. Did you know that? He's big. How big is God? Bigger than we can ever conceive of. He's big. He fills all things. That means there's no room for anybody else. He's big. One of the things that I think is an imperative to an established heart is to recognize that God is big enough to take care of my sin. He's not only big enough to take care of my sin, but his plan is not as much frustrated by my sin as I am. Does that help you? Now, I don't mean by that you should treat your sin lightly. I'm not encouraging you to sin. I am encouraging you to forsake it. But I want you to understand that his plan is big enough that before you thought of doing it, he already knew that you were going to do it and made arrangements for it. I don't mean that he made arrangements for you to do it, but I want you to know that when you did it, he did not have to accommodate himself to your sin. I used to get fussy and mad with myself because I sinned. Mad with myself because I thought I was slowing God down. That was because I thought I was so significant to God that my sin would slow him down like it slowed me down. But he's big. A high view of God. He is the lofty one. He inhabiteth eternity. You've always got to look up to him. He's like Sheldon. Except that even Sheldon has to look up to him too. Amen. Whenever you see him, he is always how? High and lifted up. High and lifted up. You remember when Jacob left home, he had a dream. He saw a ladder that reached from earth to heaven. Angels on the ladder coming down and going up, which is not what they should have been doing. Going up and coming down, rather. But he said, I saw the Lord God over all. Over all. A high view of God. You know, he's not only able to take care of your sin by way of redemption and forgiveness, but he's able to fulfill his plan in your life in spite of your sin. Somehow or other, he's able to take account of man's rebellion against him and use that which seemed to threaten him the most in order to be the occasion for the revelation of his grace in a way that we would never have known if man hadn't sinned. Takes God to be as big as that. That's what he's done. That's why it is that when we come to read the genealogy in the New Testament, we find a name in it like Rahab. How would you like to have a Rahab in your genealogy? You probably got one. How would you like to have a Bathsheba in your genealogy? Jesus had one. You got an Adam in your genealogy too. Jesus had one. He's big enough. A high view of God. A long view of history. I can understand your anxiety that all the important things that God is going to do in the future happen in your lifetime. I can understand. I can understand the feeling that you might have that if they don't happen in your lifetime, there's a possibility that they won't happen. But I can't be sure that God views you or time in the way that you do. I can be sure. I know that He doesn't. He doesn't. You know, nobody puts Adam any nearer to Jesus than Usher. Nobody does. He puts Adam to Jesus as close as any man. He says 4004 B.C. That wasn't precise enough for one of Usher's contemporaries. He said 8:40 a.m. Thursday the 22nd of October, 4004 B.C. That means that the first chapter of Genesis is 4,000 years before Jesus. So we've got about 4,034 years or thereabouts between the first or second chapter of Genesis and the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. Where do you suppose would be the midpoint? Where would be the midpoint chronologically in the canon? Where's the halfway mark? The halfway mark between, if it is 4,000, the halfway mark is Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham. Because if Adam was created 4004, then the call of Abraham was midway between 4004 and John on the island of Patmos. Now there's an awful lot of the Bible that's concerned with time since the call of Abraham, but there's not very much of it that is concerned with time from the creation of Adam to the call of Abraham. But how am I to know, how are you to know, whether the first half is how God views time, or whether the second half is how God views time? You know that God is not in as much of a hurry as some of us could wish that He were. I'd like to be around when He winds it all up. I intend to be around when He winds it all up. No, forgive me if I sounded presumptuous. I trust to be around when He winds it all up. We had a preacher here a couple of years ago, and he said, when God says, I'll do a quick work, He means 500 years instead of 1,000. That's not half fast enough for us, because there won't be any of us here 500 years from now. A long view of history. I can understand our anxiety because we only have all the time that God gives us. But God's got all the time that there is. There isn't any time that He doesn't have. And time is as much an instrument of His grace as anything else. He doesn't need it, of course. It's we who need it. And if He chooses to wait for as long as He's already waited, how would you feel about that? Where would you have put Calvary? I know where I would have put Calvary. I would have put Calvary where it was needed, at the gate to the Garden of Eden. Because that's where it was needed. That's where I would have put it. But you know how long God waited, at least 4,000 years. Maybe He's going to wait a lot longer than some of the books and charts indicate. I don't know, but I know that it helps to have a long view of history, a broad view of the church. How many of you have been surprised since you arrived at Elim to find that there are so many other young people who love the Lord? You've never been in a Sunday school class as large as the one that you're going to be in tomorrow. I had never heard another Christian pray until I was 19. I was raised in a Christian home. But the only people I heard pray were the people of my own denomination. And we weren't very big. Probably no more than about 6,000 in the British Isles. And I knew the only people that God was going to take to heaven was us. And it was an awful shock to me when I was 19 and drafted into the British Army to find that there were other Christians who loved the Lord more than I did. And they didn't even believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, some of us believe that God disapproves of incense because we disapprove of incense. Some of us believe that God disapproves of candles in church because we disapprove of candles in church. God doesn't like genuflections, crossing yourself, because we don't like crossing ourselves or genuflections. God doesn't like liturgy because we don't like liturgy. I hope there are going to be more folks in heaven than those folks that we personally approve of. Because it might be awfully boring if that's how it turns out. I question whether God has really left some of the places that we say he has forsaken. It is easy for some of us to speak about Lutherans and say, God has forsaken them, the dead church. Some of us even say that about Baptists. And they're closer to us than anybody. But God is much more patient. You read his letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation and see how he speaks of some, but he doesn't speak of having left them. He said, if you don't change, I will leave you, but I haven't left you yet. A broad view of the church. Do you mind if I tell these folk what you shared with me? Not to make an example of you. Thank you, Stacy. Just occurred to me. Stacy came back from Kansas City. And I said, what was it like? And he said, that was God. He said, why? I even found some Catholic brothers. Something like that you said to me? When I was at Jesus 76, one night, there were 47,000 people there. One night, I walked around the fringe of that crowd. That's the biggest Christian crowd I've been in, 47,000. I walked around, and the following morning I said, I've got a new question about heaven. The old question about heaven was, will we be able to recognize each other when we get there? My question about heaven is, will we be able to find each other when we get there? I'm sure you've heard the story of the preacher who died and went to heaven. You'd be surprised how many preachers dream that they die and go to heaven. But he dreamt that he had died and gone to heaven. And when he was there, he was being conducted on a tour of heaven. And he came to a place where there was a high wall. And there was a lot of singing, a lot of noise, a lot of worship coming from over the wall. And he'd been introduced to various communities. But the angel, when he was taking him past the wall, didn't say anything about the people who were on the other side. And the preacher's curiosity got the better of him. And he said, who's that? And the angel said, shh, that's the Elamites. And they think they're the only ones who are up here. Now, you can tell that story about your friends back home if you wish. I'll tell it about us. God's got room for us. He's got room for some people, and if he listened to us, he wouldn't have room for them. A broad view of the church and a low view of yourself. Somebody said about man that he is a microbe inhabiting the epidermis of a midge. I don't know whether you can understand that. But you know that if we were to empty this place of all solid matter except one speck of dust, have an absolute vacuum inside the tabernacle except for one speck of dust, proportionally there would be 20 times as much solid matter in here as there is solid matter in the universe. At least that. The universe is big, and man is so insignificant. That was why it was that the psalmist said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And when the psalmist said that, he wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about total man. Now, if he was thinking about mankind totally, how much more insignificant is any one of us? And yet we think we matter. Somebody reminded us recently of a way in which you can determine how important you are. Do you intend to drink this, Bob?
After you.
Thank you. You know what I'm going to do with it now? Thank you. You can find out how important you are. Put your finger in the glass. And take it out. And the whole that remains is a measure of your significance. A low view of yourself. That'll help you not to panic when things go wrong. Establish your hearts. Look up to God. A high view of God. A long view of history. Take a long view back down time and take a long view on down time. Maybe God is no more disturbed by the discovery of the atomic bomb than he was by the invention of the bow and arrow. Do you think God understands nuclear fission? Do you think God understands a computer? Is he big enough to take care of it? Is he big enough to take care of us? You know, maybe there'll be a school here 50 million years from now, and they'll be talking about the way in which people panicked when the atomic bomb was discovered, and Jesus won't have returned yet. I don't know when it is that he's going to return, but God's allowed himself all the time that he needs to bring the church to the measure of perfection that he knows he can impart to it. A long view of history, a broad view of church. Don't only look up to God, but look out to see his image in your brothers and sisters. And a low view of yourself. Establish your hearts. Amen.
If this tape has blessed you, we would encourage you to share it with a friend. For additional tapes or a tape catalog, please write Elam Tapes, Lima, New York, 14485.